All right, let's turn our Bibles to Romans 11. We'll stick to the notes here. Romans chapter 11. Oh, you know, every time we start a new section, I say I forget to look and see how long and our timing. I know it's been over a year, but we're starting chapter 11, and Lord willing, my goal is to get to the end of chapter 11 before Jacob and I take our trip to Moldova. Now, the week before that, we'll be going on vacation, so we're going to try to be done with this by the end of April. Now, if we get into some scriptures that we want to spend some time on, we'll jettison that and make sure we cover the verses well. But I think it can be done. We're going to actually look at 10 verses here this morning. Next week, we'll pick up a little bit about verses 8, 9, and 10 as an introductory into the next section. But here is an emphasis for us, the remnant of Israel. Now, here at Village Bible Church, we believe in what is called a dispensational approach to the Scriptures. And really what that means is we take all of the Bible literally. And if you take all of the Bible literal, then you realize that in the Old Testament, God had made certain promises to Israel that have yet to be fulfilled. He has yet to really put them in the land where all of their enemies have been subdued and they enjoy the full fellowship of God in the land. They've not really ever achieved that. Sin has always kept them from that. And so we believe that Israel has not been permanently displaced or replaced by the church. Because there's another theology that's called covenant theology that says Israel's been replaced by the church. And so what they want to do is take all of those Old Testament promises and apply them to the church. Well, they don't get a real land. The church doesn't get that, but it does get some of these blessings. And they would just kind of spiritualize all of that. I don't have much time to spend on that this morning explaining it. I might next week a little more. And it will come up later on in the chapter. But I want to make certain that we're clear here at Village Bible Church. We do not believe the church has replaced Israel. That the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, the literal children of Abraham, his descendants, still are part of God's salvation plan. And he will fulfill promises to those descendants of Abraham in the land of Israel, at Jerusalem, that Israel is still God's people. The church is God's people, but we're the bride of Christ. And so there's some differences that we want to make sure we maintain. And those differences come out in verses like these we're going to look at, in a chapter like 9, 10, and 11. And that's what's important. And so as our scripture reading, let's look here at verses 1 through 10. And that's what I'm going to read. And we'll look closer and we'll see these truths come out for us. Romans chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. Let's have a word of blessing and prayer before we begin our message time. Father, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, enlighten these scriptures so we have a clear understanding, that each one of us would be impressed with the important truth that Israel is your people, that you do fulfill your promises. And just as you've promised us there's no condemnation in Christ, Lord, you'll be faithful to that promise. Even through our failures, you will not cast us away because you are a God who keeps your word and a God of promise. Lord, help us to understand as you've kept your promise to Israel, you'll keep your promise to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's look at this question that's brought up here that needs to be settled. I say then, has God cast away his people? Well, Israel looks today like it's been cast away. Certainly, it's true to say that the nation of Israel itself is under judgment. Have you looked at Jerusalem lately? And Jesus, in his day, because of their rejection of him, prophesied and told of the judgment that would come upon the nation of Israel because of their rejection of him. In Luke 19, verse 41, Jesus says, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying," and this is before his crucifixion, "he wept over it and he said, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the day of your visitation.'" Jesus prophesied that the judgments of the Old Testament would come to fruition, fulfillment, as Israel rejected their own Messiah. And when Jesus was crucified and raised up and they rejected him, then in 70 AD, the Romans did destroy the city of Jerusalem. They did destroy that temple and they tore every stone down one by one. And you can go to Israel today and there's a testament of a destroyed land. A land that has been judged by God, a city that's been judged by God, a temple mount with no temple. Yeah, Israel has rejected God in unbelief, and he has placed them under judgment. And that's what the great question here is. Well, has he cast them away for this unbelief? Absolutely not. Certainly not. May it never be. Don't think about such things. God would never permanently reject his people, Israel. He goes on for an explanation. And the first, I don't have these numbered in the notes, but this is the first reason that is given here of why it's proof God has not cast away his people. And Paul uses his own testimony as an example. Paul says in his own personal testimony that he's saved. He says, "I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." It's evidence that God is faithful to his saving promises. And remember who the Apostle Paul was. He was the principal Israelite. He uses his credentials of the tribe of Benjamin. And he's a Pharisee of Pharisees. Remember, he hated Christians. He hated Jesus. He loved the law. He loved Old Testament. And he was the principal Jew. He's a Jew of Jews. And if God can save that man, if God can save one, a Jew like Paul, then Paul says that's proof that Israelites, the children of Abraham, are coming to God. Because Paul says, that's what I did. Remember, we use our own testimony that way. Oh, I don't know if there's a God. I don't know if he really loves people. And we want to start with our testimony. I'll tell you, he loves people because he loves me. I'll tell you, he changes people's lives because he changed my life. I'll tell you, he's real because he's real to me. And it starts with our own personal testimony. God has not cast away Israel. And Paul uses his own testimony as a proof of that. That's the first reason. Here's the second reason. Look at God's testimony. Verse 2. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. We've looked at this before, this foreknowledge of God. God's foreknowledge is not simply what he knew ahead of time. The Bible never says he just looked out and he saw people who just got it and it clicked with them and they believed. In fact, I want you to think about this with God's foreknowledge. Before you and I were born, he looked into your life. Oh, he looked into every detail of it. He read your mind. He knows every thought. He knows what your heart is. What's he going to find there? Oh, Lord, you'll see I'm a faithful, hardworking follower. No. It's just like with Israel when he looked and he saw a sinful, rebellious, stiff-necked people. Lord, you've seen all my failures. With this foreknowledge is not simply omniscience. It's not just simply God looking and knowing the facts about a person. I'm glad it's more than that, because if that's all it is, forget me. He knows too much about me and never see that I'm deserving of salvation. And Israel certainly isn't. The foreknowledge is much more than that. God looking with affection. It's God's personal love. Of course, it's eternal because God is eternal. It's like a pre-knowledge. It's a pre-love relationship. The word knowing throughout the Testament is like the knowing of a husband and wife. It's like the knowing of an intimate relationship. And God says, I've known Israel like that from eternity past because I'm God. And because of God's personal love and attention from eternity past on Israel, he will maintain an unbreakable relationship with him. It's God's foreknowledge. And God don't change his mind. And so that's the second reason that we can be assured that God has not cast away his people, Paul's personal testimony. And secondly, God's own personal love and attention and his foreknowledge toward them. Now, this is an illustration of the third reason that's tied to that foreknowledge. Verse 3, or do you not know that the scripture says of Elijah, okay? Elijah's experience is going to illustrate God's preservation of Israel. We're going to see how he did, okay? Elijah is an illustration, and then we'll see in the illustration how God preserves him. Let's turn now to 1 Kings chapter 19. Let's see where these verses are. Hold your fingers in Romans, of course, because we're going to look at a comparison between these two passages. The Holy Spirit is going to use Elijah as an example of the way God preserves the nation of Israel. He's not cast them off. Remember Elijah? Remember what happened there? Remember what God has already shown us about how God preserves his people? This is how he does it. Here's the illustration. Read in the Bible. Read about Elijah. Let's start back and just get a little context here. Remember chapter 18, he has the defeat of the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. You should go back and read that. But after that defeat and that victory and the defeat of the prophets of Baal, chapter 19, Ahab told, verse 1, Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more so also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And Elijah goes into despair because the victory should have meant that the whole nation would have turned in repentance toward Jehovah, the Lord God. And what they should have done was dispelled Ahab, the wicked king, and his wicked wife Jezebel. But Ahab is still in power, and Jezebel's still in power. And in fact, now they're coming after Elijah. And he goes on the run. And he has some spiritual, miraculous, divine power of God to help him to verse 8 as he goes on the run. He arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. He starts up in Samaria, which is in the northern part of Israel, and goes all the way down to the southern part, all the way down into the Sinai Peninsula. And I hope that rings a bell for you, and you could take a look at your reference note as I'm preaching, and later you can look up those references. The Horeb, the mountain of God, has been mentioned before. It's in the Sinai Peninsula. Horeb, the mountain of God, is a place where Moses went. That is the very mountain called Horeb, the mountain of God referred to that Moses saw the burning bush. It's that very mountain that God told Moses, when you deliver the people out of Egypt, you're going to bring them back to this mountain and worship me on this mountain of God. It's the very mountain that Moses climbed up and received the Ten Commandments. It's the same mountain that as he was receiving the Ten Commandments, remember what the children of Israel were doing? Oh, they're so righteous, aren't they? Remember what practically every single one of them from Aaron on through were doing? Dancing and playing, frolicking and sinning and making a golden calf and committing idolatry against God. And Moses came down off of the mountain of God. And God said, Moses, get out of the way. This is a stiff-necked people. There's not a single one of them that deserve my salvation. None of them deserve it. Every one of them deserve my judgment. And what did Moses do on that mount? He pleaded with God. And Moses, the lesson there taught us as an intercessor. Moses was an intercessor to come and pray and said, Lord, take my life. Remember the promise you made to Abraham? You can't strike him down. You made a promise to Abraham that his seed, that his children would be saved and brought into the promised land. And God relented of his destruction because God don't go back on his word. and Moses interceded. We need an intercessor. And that's the lesson of what Moses does. Praise form. Well, okay, that's the background. That's where Elijah goes. Elijah's in a similar situation. He goes and has this great victory on Mount Carmel. You can read about it. And why wouldn't every Israel fall on their face in repentance and say, now that's the God of Israel. That's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We're going to follow him. That's power, boy. But no, no, no. They're still wicked and they're still in rebellion. And he goes back to this same mountain. And in verse 9, he says he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? What is the point of coming to Mount Horeb? What do you want? And here's our quote from Romans. Elijah says, I've been very zealous. For the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Now, when he prayed this, I'm going to suggest to you at this point, I want you to put your thinking cap on, that it's not just despair. Oh, poor Elijah is in depression. Look, he is in despair in this, but he has a righteous reason for it. Isn't it true? Isn't it true that they had broken the covenant, forsaken, tore down the altars, and killed all the prophets with a sword, and only Elijah's left? Well, yeah, from Elijah's perspective, that's what he said. Only I'm left. And what Elijah is doing is he's coming to the same mount. He's saying, remember when you said that to Moses? Make it real. Make it happen. Look at these people. They've forsaken you. They deserve your judgment. And I don't think we're supposed to come in and say, oh, now, calm down, Elijah. They really weren't that bad. They really don't all deserve God's judgment. That's not what the answer is. The answer is you step back and you have to say, well, yeah, I see the similarity between the time they broke the covenant with Moses and God himself said he'd destroy them all. And that's what Elijah is pleading for here. The text doesn't say it here in the Old Testament, but you know where we get some clarity? Go back to Romans. Go back to Romans 11. Look at verse 2. It says, the scripture says of Elijah how he pleads with God for them. What's it say? Against Israel. Now that word pleading means intercessory prayer, like Moses did. But in the Greek, that against is clearly translated, and when it's used that way, he prayed against them. He said, Lord, they deserve your judgment. They have broken your covenant. You need to follow through with what you said about judging. They don't deserve salvation. They don't deserve. That's where Elijah's at in this. I'm not examining whether he's right or wrong. I want to suggest to you, he has a point. He has a point. You don't first go back and say, oh, come on, Elijah, they're not that bad. You have to first come and say, yes, Elijah, they are that bad, but there must be an answer. And he's saying, no, there's no answer. They're sinners, and they deserve to be judged. And it's true. He pleads with God against Israel. Now let's go back to 1 Kings. That's what the Holy Spirit's telling us here. That's what his intention is when he's saying this. I am alone and left. It's like Moses. Destroy him. Okay, then he goes and he seeks the Lord. And the Lord's not in an earthquake. And the Lord's not in the fire. In verse 12, after the fire, earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in a fire. Those are the great judgments, earthquakes and fires. But after the fire, a still small voice. And he answers the same way again in verse 14. What God is trying to show through Elijah is, Elijah, I've made promises to the nation of Israel, and I will fulfill them. The still small voice is the word of God, those simple promises that he has made. Yes, they deserve judgment, but God's made promises. And he gives them his word. See, that's how we know it's his word. It's in verse 15, go and return to the wilderness of Damascus. In other words, I'm not going to destroy him. Here's what you're going to do. You're going to anoint Hazael king over Syria, and you'll anoint Jehu the son of Nimshi as king over Israel, and Elisha the son of the Shaphat of Abel, Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. Whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. I'm not going to destroy all of them, but I will judge them. But here's what Elijah needs to learn. God has made promises in his word, this still small voice. And he says in verse 18, you see it? Here we are. Here's our next verse. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. God says, I'm not going to destroy them because I have a remnant. The way God is going to preserve them is through the intercessory work of Moses, of his promises, and the fact that God is going to have a remnant. And because of that small amount that are faithful, he won't destroy the whole nation. The nation will be preserved because there'll be a small amount, a remnant. 7,000, in fact, that have not bowed the knee to Baal. God's chosen remnant. Here's the third point. God's chosen remnant is proof he will preserve the nation of Israel. He preserved a remnant in Elijah's day, even though they deserve God's judgment, the majority of them. And what Paul is trying to say is God is preserving a remnant today in the same way that a majority deserves the judgment for rejecting Christ, yet there's a remnant that are coming to Christ. Now, one more point we need to make in this is we go on, keep your hand here and go back to Romans because we're going to go back and reference 1 Kings. There's another point about this Old Testament quote here. If you go on, Paul's going to make a point about this remnant and the choice of God. He says in verse 6, remember, he's reminding us of a truth. And if by grace, then it's no longer works, otherwise grace is no longer, verse 5, even so then at this present time there's a remnant according to election of grace. That's the point I made. That's how God is preserving Israel. Verse 6, if by grace it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace, but if of works, no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer. You see, that gets a little complicated, but you know what it's really teaching there, if you'll just read it careful, it's real simple. Grace and works are like oil and water. They don't mix. They're a complete contrast to one another. God saves by grace, and it's not by works. There's nothing in man that he can do to earn God's salvation. It is completely and 100% a gift of God, an act of God. It's God initiating it. It's God's doing it. It's grace. And there's nothing that you and I can do to get God's attention, to prove to God that we somehow deserve it, or that maybe he'll have some compassion on us because we tried hard. It's all of grace. And the idea is, if you'll look now, hold your hand now to Romans, go back to 1 Kings. This is important. Look at the quote in verse 18. There's a change that the Holy Spirit makes in the New Testament that is not in the Old Testament. Verse 18, he says, Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed the knee to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. If you look that, and now you look back in Romans 11, the divine response says to him in verse 4, I have reserved, see the difference? The Holy Spirit says in the New Testament, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. That for myself means God did it. And that's reinforced by the next verse, it's all grace. God says, I chose 7,000 men. I have elected. I set apart. Those are of my grace that those 7,000 men are there. And really this is a coming together of man's responsibility to be faithful and to obey and to believe and God's sovereign work of choosing. When we've talked about that, and they don't come together, and we're hard to understand them, but if you just read 1 Kings, the 7,000 who have not bowed the knee seem to be 7,000 faithful men. By the way, when it says men that way, it includes their families. It's not just men. Where's no faithful women? It includes their wives. It includes their children. It includes their households. Okay? It's 7,000 plus. Okay? And that's the idea. 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. It's more than 7,000. Have not bowed the knee. Those are faithful men and women who obey, who trust, who walk with God, who have refused to follow the Baals. That's how Old Testament presents it. And it's true. The New Testament opens that up a little bit. And we realize and say, wait a second. It's God's work. It's not just that there's been 7,000 hardworking, 7,000 plus hardworking Israelites, obedient Israelites. We're told here that God has done a work in their hearts. And he says he's reserved them, in verse 4, for myself. You see, the point that is being here that we must get is the remnant is chosen by God, and it's not formed by some statistical minority. And what I mean by that is, you know, you can go into a city and say, well, there's 50,000 people. If I go and preach the gospel, crying out loud, if I go and try to sell widgets to them, it's going to be at least a few. Right? It's a percentage game. You go all in the nation of Israel, and these people have grown up learning the Old Testament. Well, crying out loud, you think out of, you know, a few million Jews in Israel at the time, at least 7,000 of them aren't going to forsake God. It's a statistical game. It's mathematics. No, it's not. It's true that they had all forsaken, and they would all forsake God, and all of their hearts were stubborn and rebellious and evil. But God did a work, and God chose the 7,000. Plus, God did that work, and that chosen remnant is His sovereign grace at work, that He chose that remnant. And that's proof He won't destroy the nation, because God is always preserving for Himself a remnant. That's the third point illustrated in the life of Elijah. So, it's no longer grace. Remember, grace excludes any human effort. The New Testament affirms this. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And if I'd make this point now, if you're here listening, don't try to earn your salvation. Don't try to put your ducks in a row. Don't try to make sure you've got your religious I's dotted and T's crossed. But you need to just rely on God's grace. Lord, I don't deserve salvation, but I believe Jesus died and rose again. And it's all a gift of God, and none of me, and all of Him. Now there's some Old Testament examples that we're just going to touch on, and we're going to pick them up next week. Here at the end of the chapter, verse 7. What then? This is a summary. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. What then? Israel have not obtained what it seeks? Well, don't you remember? We've already read that in these chapters 9, 10, 11. And what we're going to read here is God judicially hardens the hearts of rebellious Israel. Look at Romans chapter 9, verse 31. It's right here in the context of these chapters. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. And they stumbled because they didn't believe in Christ, and they clung to their works. Boy, they're a hardened people. Aren't they stubborn? Going to do their own way. Look at chapter 10, verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They won't submit to Christ. They won't bow the knee to His way. They're going to continue their own way. They're going to continue by the law of works. They're stubborn and hard-headed. And look at verse 21 of chapter 10. He says to Israel, "All day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." And so God looks down upon this disobedient, unbelieving, rebellious, and stubborn people, Israel. And you don't make excuses for them, because it's true. And what He does in judgment against them is, it says right here, God, look at right here in verse 8, God has given them a spirit of stupor and eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David even said, "Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always." They won't bow down to worship. And that's exactly Old Testament support for this statement in verse 7. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks. Skip that middle part there at the end. And the rest were blinded. That's just as strong as you can imagine it being. God has blinded the eyes of Israel so that they cannot see and understand the gospel. But as long as we understand in that judicial hardening, God does this to people who have already chosen, have already in their own will rejected God. And God has put a blindness on them. It's like an eye with a cataract. And they can't see clearly when they read the New Testament. They don't understand how Jesus fulfills all of the Old Testament. They can't get it because God has blinded them. That's His judgment. But in this passage, to make this point, as God cast away His people, understand something here as we make this point. The majority of Israel being blinded is not evidence of God's rejection. By quoting these Old Testament verses that support this, The scriptures prove that Israel has historically been a rebellious people. They've always rebelled and disobeyed God and were unbelieving. They always were. Do you read the Old Testament? They do it over and over and over again. And God has always judged them from the very beginning with this kind of blindness. Read your Old Testament. Old Testament quotes it. That's how God deals with them. He gives them the word. They reject and don't believe. He hardens them in judgment. He's done it over and over and over again. And that's what he's doing today to them. So that they won't even recognize Christ. They didn't recognize him when he came. And they don't recognize him today. Because God has chosen out of Israel some to be saved. And the rest that are in their unbelief, God hardens. It's a difficult thing to understand, but it is the truth. God does this judicially. He does it as judgment. And brother and sister, today, God, the same work is going on. There are people growing up in churches like ours, and they've heard the truth of the gospel. You may be a young person that grew up in church, and you've heard over and over again, Jesus died on a cross for your sins. You need to believe in Jesus. You need to follow Jesus. I say it umpteen times every week from this pulpit and from that pulpit. It goes out. And people sit there and they say, not yet, not now, not me, not that way. If you're here today and you don't submit to this truth that Jesus commands you to repent and believe in him to be saved, God could do a work of hardening on your heart. And someday down the line, he won't convict you any longer. He won't be trying to persuade you that you need to repent and give your life to Jesus. It'll be too late for you. He'll have hardened your heart, and you'll never understand the gospel. You'll never understand what's been going on over at Village Bible Church, and you'll always think it's foolish, and you'll always go your own way, and you'll be lost and perish. Because God is still doing the same work of hardening in judgment today as that he's doing with Israel today. Let's stand as we